coming near the end of this study and what it is required of us if we are to trust God. We have looked at, predominantly in the life of Joseph, how he has been a man who, during the various circumstances of his life, had a single-mindedness, a heart desire, and a will to trust in God, regardless of the circumstances in which he found himself. I want to look at the contents of this chapter today under three principal headings that undergird everything that we need to know if we are to truly trust God. And given the various circumstances of our lives and the difficulties that we face daily, trusting of God is something that is absolutely imperative to us. It is not simply a theological doctrine that we're to understand. There is truth in the Word of God that is important. And there is truth in the Word of God that is essential to our lives. The truth that is important, it is certainly to our benefit to know and understand it. By the very fact that I use the word essential, the truth that is essential is something that we as Christians must deliberate upon, must consider with humility, and must actually own in our lives if we are going to have the peace that passes all understanding which the world craves for and yet is never able to attain. There is a way of life for us as Christians that is distinct and different from the godless. And I don't just mean a way of life absent from the outward pleasures of the world. I'm not talking about just that which gives the proper appearance of a godly living. I'm talking about the inner life of the Christian. The quiet, resolved, deliberately attained, and deliberately lived way of thinking and living that is established upon these truths in God's Word, these promises in the Word of God. And we are greatly bereft if we do not hold these things and know them and understand them. We are left to wander like the godless. We're left to live semi-chaotic lives because we do not have that deep, deep, solid foundation. This chapter, in which Jacob gathers together his sons and blesses them, provides us with three very simple and yet foundational truths concerning why we should trust God. In a sense, you're getting the foundation having already had the practical application. First, we should trust God because he does have a plan for our lives which he will achieve. Jacob gathers his sons, and his reason for doing so is to tell them what shall happen to them in the future, not just the immediate future, but the future long after their lifetime. What these men hear, and what I've read in your hearing, will not take place during their lifetimes. For example, in verse 8, we read that Judah's brothers will praise him. In a sense, and his father's sons will bow down before him. Well, at this time in Judah's life, he is not being praised or bowed down to. He is one of his brothers. He, along with his brothers, are bowing down and praising Joseph. It would be a long time, but it would happen, before the tribes of Israel would bow down to the descendants of Judah. So in declaring these prophetic blessings through Jacob, God is telling them that he's going to build their families into tribes, and he's telling them how those tribes are going to, through their existence, affect all the peoples of the world, as he says at the end of verse 18, that he will bring salvation, and that salvation will come, and that salvation will come through the one, as we shall see, who will hold the scepter that will not depart, who will be the one who will exercise, verse 10, responsibility and oversight of all the peoples of the earth, and all the peoples shall render obedience to him. So God is taking these men, not only through the duration of their lives, he's taking them beyond their present situation. He's taking them not simply into the community of their families and working through their lives at present as they're seeking to survive in southern Egypt as shepherds. He's revealing to them the plan that he has in store for them for the future and for the future of the world, and how the world is going to be blessed through them. It's astonishing. Absolutely astonishing. Not only do they see their own lives unfolding, not only do they see the lives of their descendants unfolding, they see the future of the history of the world unfolding from the lips of their father, dim-eyed as he is, as he declares these prophecies in their hearing. And yet, for all the wonderful grandness of the prophecies and the extent of their reach, yet each of them is specific to the individuals concerned. We've seen how Reuben and Simeon and Levi, their prophecies are directly linked. We saw it last Lord's Day morning, to their past sinful behavior. Judah's name means praise, and Jacob predicts that his brothers will praise him. Zebulun means dwelling, and his descendants will dwell near the sea. Issachar means wages, and he's linked with labor. Dan means judge, and he will judge the peoples. So you see that even in the prophecy and the greatness of the prophecies themselves, yet they arise out of the very names that these men were given as infant men, infant children, infant boys. And you see in that how the purposes and the plans of God are unfolding. It's not that these men have lived to this point and suddenly God comes to their father and suddenly God says to them, now I have awakened to the reality of who you are and I'm going to unfold for you the future. God has been unfolding for them the future from the moment that they were conceived, the moment that they were born and named. And even before that, before their father Jacob was born, and before that his grandfather Isaac was born, and before that his forefather Abraham. And as this chapter is being read for the first time from the pen of Moses, as the people are ready to get into the promised land 400 years later, what does this say to these people who are going into that land that had been promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? That huge multitude who are being taken out of Egypt, who are about to engage in the battle and the conquest of and the settlement of Canaan, when they could so easily have lost heart. I mean, when they went to the land at first, the first time they came up to it and they sent in the spies, and the spies came back and said, no, we can't go in there except for Joshua and Caleb. And the rest of them agreed, and then God sent them in a circuitous path for 40 years. Why did they not go into the land that had been promised by God? Because the news of what lay in store for them, not in terms of the food and the honey and the grapes and all the blessings, but the difficulties that arose from those who dwelt in the land, these people trembled with fear. Why did they tremble with fear? Because they had forgotten the history of God's dealings with them. And now when Moses is telling them again and reading to them as they go into this land, and he's telling them of the events that are going to take place, they would be bringing to mind chapters like this that speak of God's provision and plan for his people. And so God is not only speaking to Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and his brothers, he's not only speaking to their descendants immediate, he's speaking to the generations that would follow, and he's telling them, listen, I have a plan. And I will realize that plan in my time for my glory. Now, God hasn't spelt out for you and I a specific plan for your life and for mine. We can't turn to the pages of God's Word and see a name there that's our name and read specific references to what's going to happen for us and our families. But God has in his word revealed to us that he is a God who knows who he is. He knows what his purposes are. He knows the plan that he has devised. And that we, through the reading of his word, if nothing else is clear for us, one thing is clear. When God says he will do, he does. God does what he says he's going to do. And because we have been brought by the grace of God into his family and adopted into his family, and we have the guarantee of the fulfillment of these promises and the fact that Jesus Christ, when he was exalted, when he was raised into heaven, was exalted above all, that as the writer of the Hebrews says, that he might bring many sons to glory, since we know this truth to be true, then how should that affect our lives? How are you living your life? That's a question. How are you living your life? Are you living your life as a Christian, but living it on the basis of your own thought process and what you see? Surely we've seen in the life of Joseph that we are myopic in what we see and understand, and that there's a need for us, amidst the daily trials of life, not to look at what we see, but to look at the God who knows us and loves us and protects and guards us. If we look merely at what we see, then we are saying to God, I don't care whether you have a plan for me or not. I am going to make the choices in my life on the basis of what I see. But we have seen, have we not, on numerous occasions in these studies, that when a man operates on the basis of what he sees, he is bound to feel, because what we see is not the reality. Because when we operate on the basis of what we see, we are disenfranchising ourselves from the truth that God sees all things, and that God knows all things, and that the plans and purposes of God are real and right and true. And when God is asking us or commanding us to do what is right, he sees the end where we don't. When God asks us to desist or to stop from doing something, he sees the end from what we don't. And you see, in the simple things of our lives, when we come and God says to us, this is what you must do, and we don't do it, then what we're saying to God is, you don't have a plan, because you don't understand the reality of what's at. And what we're saying to God is, I don't accept that you have a plan, that you know all that's going to happen, that you know all the vagaries, you know all the routes, you know all the tangents, and you know that if I obey you in this and the difficulties that it brings, if I own this and I do what you say, then I will not collapse, my life will not collapse, my relationships will not collapse, my family will not collapse, but I will walk in righteousness knowing that you are right. And when we put our trust in God in that way, we're saying to God, I believe that you have a plan. I believe that you are sovereign in all your dealings with mankind. It's one thing to know that God has a plan. It's another thing to own the fact that God has a plan and to trust him in that. And it's not easy. If it was easy, it wouldn't be about trust and faith, would it? It wouldn't require faith if it was easy. It wouldn't require you saying to God, God, I cannot see my way through this. I can't see it. I can't see how you're going to care for me and provide for me. I can't see how you're going to care and provide for my family. I can't see how this relationship is going to be fixed. I can't see how this issue is going to be addressed. I just simply cannot see it. If we could see it, we wouldn't need to have trust. If we could see it, we wouldn't need to have faith. If we could do it ourselves, we wouldn't have any need of God. But we are not gods. We are not all-knowing. We are not all-powerful. We are just human. We are just human. I am just a man. You are just a woman. But when a man knows the plans of God, revealed and unrevealed, when a woman can trust in the ways of God, then what more could a person want? God has a plan, and he will achieve it for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Second, God's plan is grounded in God's grace. We considered this truth last Lord's Day morning when we saw how Jacob, the old man, as his son Joseph thought mistakenly, put his right hand on the head of Ephraim, his son, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, who was older. When I use the word son, I mean his grandson. His right hand on his grandson's, Ephraim's head, and his left hand on his son, grandson, Manasseh's head. And Joseph sort of very abruptly and aggressively said to his father, you've got it wrong. And his father very gently said, I know what God's requiring of me. And here we see this truth very, very clearly presented again. If you look at Jacob and you hear as he's going down the line, Reuben in verse 3 is eulogized as being the firstborn and preeminent in strength and dignity and power. And then in verse 4, his world collapses. And we considered that last Lord's Day. Simeon and Levi, there isn't any statement of positivity. It goes immediately into a statement of criticism because of their violence and their dealings with the people of Shechem. Then we come to Judah, and I'm sure when Judah heard the opening sentences of his father's blessing upon him, he too was waiting for the but scenario. Because Judah was not a paragon of virtue. In Genesis chapter 37, whenever they have Joseph, who has come to them wearing the colored robe, and the initial thought that we're told in Genesis 37 is they're going to kill him, but Reuben intervenes on that occasion, desiring not that his younger brother would be put to death, and he argues for them to put him in a pit until he would return. Reuben is clearly arguing for his brother's life to be spared. But Reuben then leaves and goes, and whilst Reuben is away, they then see a caravan train coming. Traders, Midianite traders coming. And so a voice is heard that says, "Let's not put him to death, let's sell him instead." Who was that voice? It's Judah. Judah is the one who says, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our own flesh." Now, you may think that was a good thing. You may think that Judah was preserving the life of Joseph. And in a sense, he was. There's no doubt about that. But in another sense, the life had already been spared because the decision had been said, had been taken to put him into the pit and not to put him to death. So in effect, the reason why Joseph goes to Egypt is because of Judah's suggesting. Now, if that was all that we had to say about Judah, well, you could argue the case that he was being positive from the respect of his brother there. But when you turn over to the next chapter, there's this chapter that appears in the middle of the life of the story of Joseph that just seems totally out of place. It's all about Judah, and it's about this woman called Tamar. Now, Tamar was his daughter-in-law, and she had married his son Er. But his son Er had been put to death because he was a wicked man, God tells us. He was the firstborn of Judah's, verse 7. And what happened was that once this man Er died, then the next son of Judah's, a man called Onan, was to be given to Tamar. And we know the story of how it was responsible that a widow took the next male member of the family, took the widow into his home. He would have relationships with her. And then any descendants that came as a result of that relationship, well, then they would be entitled to the wealth of the brother who had died. But Onan, of course, knew this, and he did not follow through. And I'll use that statement. You can read it in Genesis 38, verse 9. And because of his wickedness, then God put him to death. Now that left one other son of Judah's, and his name was Shelah. And Judah contrived not to give Shelah to Tamar because he didn't want him to die, because he thought, Er has died in marriage to this woman. Onan has died because he has not fulfilled his brotherly duty to her. I don't want Shelah to die. And so she left and she went back to her father's home. Then we read how Judah went up to where the town where she lived. And to cut that story short, he saw her as a cult prostitute. He slept with her. She became pregnant. He was told. He was very angry until he realized, through evidence that she had, that he had given to her, that he was the father of the child. So Judah wasn't without question in his life. And yet you see here how God lays his blessing upon this man. How God is gracious to this man. Now we know that Judah does repent in Genesis chapter 28, verse 26, 38:26, in relation to his sin with Tamar. He says, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again." That is, he Judah did not sleep with Tamar again. And we know that whenever Joseph tested his brothers, that it was Judah who spoke and said, God has found out the guilt of your servants. And it was he who wanted to substitute himself for Benjamin whenever Joseph wanted to keep Benjamin back. And surely, is this not how God executes his plan? He is gracious to us. And as he gives to us the grace of repentance and we repent, then God blesses us. And what a wonderful thing it is that we who are entitled to nothing from God should by his grace be numbered among his adopted sons and daughters. For surely the things in our lives, if they were to be examined and explored, would there be any one of us in this building this morning who wouldn't be embarrassed if our personal dirty laundry wasn't washed in public? And yet here we are, by the grace of God. Many of us, having been given the grace of repentance, to plead with God and ask him forgiveness and to have experienced that forgiveness. And surely as we come to God, why can we not trust him in the knowledge of his grace? Is it not the case that often our trust and our failure to trust, rather, arises because we don't understand that he is a God of grace? We still have this works righteousness mentality about us. I am good. I will be good. I will do what God wants me to do. The reality is, I can't, you can't, I won't, you won't, out with the grace of God. It's because of the grace of God that we can trust God. It's because of the grace of God that we can do what God tells us to do. Because without the grace of God, we don't have the spiritual desire nor the spiritual energy to do what God would have us to do. And so, it's only when we repent of our wrongdoing, it's only when we turn to God and say, God, give me the grace to trust you. It's not about us saying, I must do better. I must work harder. I must grind my teeth. And I must do this thing because people are watching me. We can only do it because of God's love. We can only do it because of God's grace, but we can do it because of God's love. We can do it because of God's grace. Judah heard these words when he could equally have heard a blessing similar to Reuben and Simeon's for the things that he had done. He heard them because God in his grace chose Judah. And we can know that because of God's love for us. God's plan is real. We can trust him. God's grace is real. We can trust him. And finally, in a sentence or two, God's plan is full of hope. Judah's blessing is all about the coming Savior. In verse 18, we have this statement, the hope of salvation. It's a first of 78 occurrences in the Old Testament of the word Yeshua, Jesus. That's what the word is in verse 18. I wait for your Yeshua. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. And here in these words, in this prophecy given, there is this declaration of the one who is coming, whose scepter will not depart from Judah, verse 10. Now the ruler's staff from between his feet. Tribute will come to him, the obedience of the peoples. There is the binding of the foal. There is the washing of the garments in vine, the vesture in the blood of grapes. And his eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. And there in this prophecy is the declaration of a coming Messiah. I would say to you, you trust in God because you know that this declaration made here in Genesis 49 became a reality that's recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1. In your life, when you're wrestling with difficulties and you're not sure what you should do or how you should do it, and it seems clear in the Word of God what you should do, we're not talking about things here that are not clear. We're not talking about obscure things. We're talking about things that are clearly revealed. And yet, in your heart, there's a fear to follow through for whatever reason. And it may be a very, very good reason. I'm not minimizing the reasons in our lives why we hold back. It's very easy to say, get a grip, sort yourself out, and just do it. But that, in a sense, is to deny the frailty of our sinful natures. That, in a sense, is to deny the fact of grace. Faith and grace and repentance and hope undergird us all. Because when we step out to do what God would have us to do, we don't step out on our own. We don't step out on our own strength. We don't step out on our own will. If we think that we're stepping out on our own strength and stepping out on our own will, we will get nowhere. We won't even get out the door. Because it's all about us. And we've got to turn it around and we've got to say, God, I'm going to do this because, not because it's about me, but it's because it's about you. It's about the manifestation of your salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply in my declaring him as my Savior, but in living in him as my Lord. It's me saying, Jesus Christ, I need you today as my Savior to enable me to do this thing which is apparently and seemingly impossible to me. And yet you have commanded me to do it, and you are sovereign and you are king, and I must obey you as one of the peoples of the earth. And we desperately need this capacity to know and to love and to trust God and to plead with him for the grace that we need and to look at him in the person of Jesus as our Savior and say, O you of whiter teeth than milk, of eyes darker than wine, whose garments were shed or spoiled with your own blood. You, as a son of God, I believe in you. I believe in you. I believe that you laid down your life for me. And I believe that as my Lord, what you asked me to do, you will enable me to do, not in my strength, but in your strength. And I will trust you. And even though my actions may be misunderstood, even though my actions may be misrepresented, even though my actions may bring initial hurt and difficulties and pain, as we have seen in the life of Joseph and the experiences that he had, even though there may not be an instant blessing, yet I will trust you because you have manifested your love for me through your death. Through your death. And I will believe in you because through your death I have the life I have. God has a plan. It's perfect. He is achieving it for his own glory. It's a plan that arises not out of us, but out of his grace. And in that plan, we engage with it as we repent of our sin and as we trust his grace. And that plan is all about hope for our lives. It's not about doing us down. It's not about making life difficult. or complicated or creating hardships or trials. It's about hope. And as we pass through the difficulties and the trials, we've got to cast our eyes on the reality of the hope in Jesus and look not just at tomorrow or next week or even a year's time, but look into the future when we're gone and our descendants are walking the ways of God. When we're gone and people are worshipping in this church in 100 years' time, and in Edinburgh and Stranraer and Glasgow and Stornoway, in another place and 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 another place. And say, because we trusted in the Lord in the small things, the Lord was pleased to execute his plan for his glory through our lives. Amen.